Titus chapter 1. We got into this last week here. Only got into the first four verses, but we began to just kind of see again how Paul is writing to this man, Titus, a man that Paul had spent time with in travels and missionary work. Titus is one of the pastoral epistles. 1st and 2nd Timothy as well as Titus are known as these pastoral epistles, and they're called so because they contain some great instruction for those who were leaders or potential leaders in the church. And so we're going to see today, as Paul instructs Titus, we're going to see these things in action as Paul is instructing Titus to set things in order and appoint elders in every city. Look at verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Again, we're not really sure when Paul was in this island of Crete with Titus. It's not mentioned in the book of Acts, which I think is very interesting because not everything that happened is written in Scripture. John tells us that if he were to write down everything that the Lord said and did, that not even the libraries of the entire world would be able to hold all of that content. That blows my mind because we have so much in the Gospels of what Jesus did that I go, how did all this happen? Yet that's not even writing all of it. And same with Paul, that there are many things that I think he did and stuff that he was involved in that we don't have an exact record of it in Scripture. But as we mentioned, this occasion with Paul being in Crete with Titus and having to leave him there was most likely after Paul's release from his first Roman imprisonment there. That was happening at the end of Acts as he was put in prison in Rome. He was most likely released from prison for a time where he set out and embarked on a fourth missionary journey now. Book of Acts just records his three missionary trips, but here he's on his fourth missionary journey where he spent time with Titus in Crete. And it's most likely that Titus was dealing with a number of new churches, very, very new churches that were there. And he was to set in order the things that were lacking. In other words, these churches weren't well established as far as their existence goes, as far as how long they had been around for. Fairly new churches. They were lacking. They didn't have any elders there at that point that we'll see. And oftentimes, people like to find churches where there is no lack. Isn't that true? People like to go and find a perfect church. But that's a bit of an anomaly, isn't it? You've all heard the saying, and it's well said, that if you find a perfect church, don't join it, because as soon as you do, it won't be a perfect church any longer. The reason we have no perfect churches is because there are no perfect people. And we're always dealing with different issues, different things, but we're all coming together, working together to pick up the slack, to pick up areas where there is lack. And so I think that's an important thing, and a great thing is that where we see a lack, it gives an opportunity to fill the holes. It gives people an opportunity to step in and be used of the Lord. You see, God doesn't want just one person taking care of all the work. I say a hearty amen to that. God doesn't want just one person taking care of all the work, because there's much to be done where everyone can play a part. And everyone can have an area to serve in, because we are all part of what's called the body of Christ. And just as we have our own bodies, every part has a function and an area to serve in. If one part of the body says, I'm going to take a break, then other parts begin to break down as well and hurt and suffer in that process. It's the same with the church. We're a body, and the body is to operate together. And a sign of a healthy church, I think, is one where there's not a lot of lack or slack. And where there's lack, it's people stepping in saying, hey, I want to pick this up. I want to help in this area. I want to see this not, you know, struggling along here. Everybody has a part to play. And so Titus here is to appoint elders in every city. And this would, again, give people an opportunity to step in and be involved in a place of leadership and oversight within the church or churches there in Crete. And again, there are most likely house churches happening in a number of the cities there on this island. So Titus is to bring some oversight to more, most likely, not just one church, but to a number of churches appoint elders, he says, in every city. We do not know how many churches there were on Crete, but Homer, who lived in the 9th century BC, referred to the island as Crete as the island of 100 cities. It was a very heavily populated island. And so Paul is commanding Titus to appoint elders in every city. The word that Paul uses here for elder is the Greek word presbyteros. And interestingly enough, there were different words used in the New Testament to express this office or function. The words elder, bishop, or pastor are oftentimes used interchangeably to speak of the same role. Look at Acts chapter 20 with me. Turn over there. Acts chapter 20, and we're going to look first of all in verse 17. It says here in verse 17 of Acts 20, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, speaking of Paul, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in which manner I always lived among you. So he called for the elders, the presbyteros, to come and meet with him. But then look over at verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. This is the word bishop, and he's talking to these elders. The Holy Spirit's made you overseers. They were to be bishop, which is the Greek word episkopos. And he says, not only were they to be overseers, they were to shepherd the church of God. They were to shepherd the flock of God. The word shepherd is the Greek word poimeno. This is where the word pastor comes from. When Paul lists various offices given by God for the building up of the saints in Ephesians 4, he listed pastors and teachers. The word for pastor is poimen. That's what a pastor is to do. He is to tend the flock of God. He is to feed the sheep. He's to feed the church. And so these words, bishop, elder, pastor, all really describe the same function or role. And over the course of history, the church has formed a couple different styles of church government, coming from these Greek words that we see here for these roles within the church. So, coming from these Greek names, we have the Episcopalians, who operate under a bishop rule, an overseer outside the church giving leadership there. We have the Presbyterians. They operate under an eldership rule. Elder, the word presbyteros. It's a team of elders giving leadership within the church. And we also have today congregational churches where the leadership is entrusted to the majority of the congregation. Now, all through history, there's been discussion over which is the right form of church government, which is the right way to lead a church. And to be honest, the Bible is somewhat unclear on a definitive statement or governmental structure in the church. Very interesting. I think it's been rather flexible so as to be able to remain just kind of being Spirit-led, to keep the flow of the Spirit leading a church and not it being just completely man-driven, not becoming so rigid to where the Lord can no longer operate or lead. I think you can make a biblical statement or a biblical case for most of these governmental forms. Calvary Chapel's form of government is very simple. We believe Christ is the head of the church, and he's placed pastors in positions to lead the flock and to be responsible to them and to faithfully love and feed them. As the Lord leads, elders are appointed to help the pastor in spiritual matters, and deacons are appointed as well to assist the pastor in carrying out the needs in the ministry. I believe that there's a strong case for this style of government within the New Testament. Now, that also brings great fear to me as a pastor in this church, because you know who I answer to. That's right, Pastor Randy. And I don't know if you've ever seen his angry face. Maybe you thought you have it one time. It was most likely his happy face. They're very similar. But now, of course, I'm having a lot of fun here. You know that I answer to Almighty God, because this is his church, isn't it? It's not my church. It's not the elders, their ministry, their church. It's the Lord's church. This is his church. And he's going to hold me accountable to how I have been a steward of this church and how I've ministered to his people. And I am thankful for a guy like Pastor Randy who brings accountability and help to me in the ministry. We have a great servant team filled with elders and deacons, many of whom are godly people. It's just great to have them a part of the work. I'm just having fun with these guys today. So, yes, indeed, Lord help us, that's good. Now, one thing we know for sure, is that we don't see a lot of specifics regarding church leadership structure throughout the Bible. We don't have any minutes, you know, from the first century elders' meetings and how they were to do. We don't know how many elders is the right amount to appoint or deacons. But what we do see often is teaching on their character. That's what it becomes more about. And as we go through Titus 1 here, picking up in verse 5, within the next hour we'll be doing that. And when we pick it up here, we're going to be looking at the thing that Titus was to be looking for. And it wasn't about giftings and abilities. It was more so about their character, who these people were, not necessarily what they did. The godliness of church leaders is far more important than the structure of leadership. And I don't want to be sitting here today campaigning for a particular form of church government. This is not a time where I'm using this as a platform to say, this is what we believe, and you better believe it too, because that's not the deal. Here's the real deal, people. If a church is elder-led, and the elders are godly, it's going to work. If the elders are ungodly, it won't work. If a church is congregational-led, and the congregation is godly, it's going to work. If the congregation is not godly, it's not going to work. If a church is pastor-led and the pastor is godly, it's going to work. If the pastor is ungodly, it's not going to work. It's not a form of government that works, it's godliness that works. And an ungodly man can wreck any form of government. That's the issue here. It's being people that are godly. So Paul encourages Titus here to appoint elders on the criteria of character. You know, there was a pastoral search report that went out. Church looking for a pastor, and they had their search committee. And here's a report that was sent out regarding that. It says, we do not have a happy report to give. We've not been able to find a suitable candidate for this church, though we have one promising prospect still. We do appreciate all the suggestions from the church members, and we followed up each one with interviews or calling at least 3 references. The following is our confidential report on the present candidates. Adam. He's a good man, but has problems with his wife. Also, one reference told us of how he likes to walk around naked with his wife through the woods. Noah. Noah was a former pastorate of 120 years, but had no converts. And he's prone to unrealistic building projects. Abraham. Though the references reported wife swapping, the facts seem to show he never slept with another man's wife, but did offer to share his own wife with another man. Joseph. A big thinker, but a bit of a braggart, believes in dream interpreting, and has a prison record. Moses was a modest and meek man, but poor communicator, even stuttering at times. Sometimes he blows his stack and acts rashly. Some say he left an earlier church over a murder charge. David, the most promising leader of all, until we discovered the man had an affair with his neighbor's wife. Elijah, prone to depression, collapses under pressure. Elisha, reported to have lived with a single widow while at his former church. Hosea, a tender and loving pastor, but our people could never handle his wife's occupation. Deborah, female. Isaiah. Isaiah, on the fringe. Claims to have seen angels in church, has trouble with his language. Jonah refused God's call into ministry until he was forced to obey by getting swallowed up by a great fish. He told us the fish later spit him out on the shore near here. We hung up. John says he's a Baptist, but definitely doesn't dress like one. Has slept in the outdoors for months on end, has a weird diet, and provokes denominational leaders. Peter, too blue collar, has a bad temper, even has been known to curse. Had a big run-in with Paul in Antioch, aggressive but a loose cannon. Paul, powerful CEO-type leader and fascinating preacher, however, short on tact, unforgiving with younger ministers, harsh, and has been known to preach all night. Timothy, too young. Jesus, has had popular times, But once when his church grew to 5,000, he managed to offend them all, and his church dwindled down to 12 people. Seldom stays in one place very long, and of course, he's single. Judas, his references are solid. A steady plotter, conservative, good connections, knows how to handle money. We're inviting him to preach this Sunday. Real possibilities here. Interesting. So as we see, we cannot be those that depend solely on those that may seem to be the most gifted or experienced. We're not much, you know, not so much looking to the ability of those that will be appointed as elders, but more so looking towards their character and seeing the kind of people that they are to be. And again, we can tend to put so much emphasis, don't we, on a person's ability. Yet if you don't have a person with godly character, it's going to end up hurting the church. I think that can bring a lot of comfort to all of us here, because so many times I think we pull back thinking, I'm not gifted. I can't do that. I don't have that kind of training or ability to do so. But you know, God's never looking for the ability. He's looking for availability. And you can take one person that has a heart to serve God and who's open to being used to the Lord, and God can do incredible things to that person regardless of their background or training or abilities. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in the life. And he can make all the difference that we need. So, let's look at verse 5 here. Oh, we actually already have. Let's move on to verse 6. How about that? We're moving on to another verse. All right. If a man, here now, is the criteria of elders. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. This is what Titus is to be looking for. A man who's blameless. Now, that seems like it's quite an impossibility, doesn't it? I think we tend to view that word as implying perfection, but this is not what it's truly about, however. Otherwise, there'd be nobody to appoint, because we know that there are no perfect people this side of eternity. So obviously, blameless does not imply perfection. This word speaks of not having anything that can be laid a hold of us. In other words, there's no accusation that someone can bring against you that's been left undone, no outstanding warrants, that sort of a thing. He should be above reproach, blameless. He should be the husband of one wife. The man who's going to be an elder should be a one-woman kind of guy. That's what it's more so referencing. Doesn't have any, you know, kind of people on the side that he's begun to get into a, you know, inappropriate relationship with. Doesn't believe in polygamy, that sort of a thing. That would be an important one, right? A one-woman kind of a guy. Now, that doesn't mean that if a person has remarried after a spouse has passed away that he's now unable to serve in this capacity. No, sorry, you're only allowed one wife, and well, now you've had your second wife, and well, you're disqualified. That's not what it's talking about. And this verse has caused some to believe that if a person suffers a divorce for whatever reason, well, then he would now be disqualified. I don't believe that. I don't agree with divorce, but even Jesus gave an allowance for it under certain terms. Again, the key is this man's character. Is he faithful to the woman that he is married to? Is he a one-woman kind of a guy? And he's to have faithful children, it says. See, if an elder can't develop a healthy home, how could he ever do this in a church? Because ministry starts at home, doesn't it? And you can tell a lot about a person, I think, by the way you see their kids treat them. And my goodness, today, oh, do we ever see the abuse of kids? Not the abuse to the kids, but the abuse of the kids to their parents. I mean, this is what we're seeing these days. It's ridiculous how some kids treat their parents. And you see that all discipline is completely out the window, that parents have just kind of lifted their hand and let the child do what they want, in a sense. And with an elder, they should have faithful children. And that's, again, speaking more so also about their upbringing in the things of the Lord. They're living, you know, for the Lord. Now, I know each person needs to be responsible to what they do with the gospel. It's not always the parent's fault if a child grows up and doesn't serve the Lord. I've seen pastors who've had kids that have trained up their children the way that they should go and brought them up in the church and done a good job. And the kids later on have rebelled. That doesn't mean that pastor's disqualified. He's done his job. But it's that child's decision at that point that he's walked away from the Lord. Thankfully, we've seen many kids who've grown up in a, as pastor's kids who have walked away but have come back. Because they have been trained up in the way they should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. It's a wonderful thing. But again, there have been a lot of kids who have seen parents who have been involved in the ministry and have thrown themselves into such heavy responsibility in the ministry to the exclusion of their family. And where the kids have been left kind of, you know, undone or uncared for in a sense, you know. That's a tragedy as well. Now, it goes on to say, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Dissipation means debauchery, just kind of wild living. Insubordination is unruly and they're disobedient. Again, you may not have perfect kids, but how does the elder or the dad deal with these things? Because if a godly example is given at home, usually godly character is followed. Too often, ministers' kids have rebelled because they have seen an inconsistency with the man in church than with the man at home. They've seen a man who perhaps is leading a church and has put on this great spiritual persona, and yet at home is anything but that. And the kids tragically see this hypocrisy go on. And kids walk away from that. But again, the key is that the elder, the church leader, is not only training up his kids in the Word, in Scripture, but he's demonstrating that through the life he's living. And I pray that we're all doing that ourselves. Every single one that's a mom or a dad here today. That we're not just pointing the finger and saying, you can't do this, you shouldn't do that, this is how you should be living. But that we're modeling that way of living before our kids. That we're ones that are in the Word of God. And showing our kids what it is like to have a devotional life, a prayer life, living a life of obedience to the Lord. I pray that our kids are seeing that within us. Paul goes on to say to Titus, for a bishop must be blameless. Here again now he uses the word bishop, still speaking about the elders, but he uses the word bishop now. It's still speaking the same person. An elder can refer to the title, but a bishop, an overseer, would refer to the ministry or the task that's at work. An elder is the title, overseer is the task. A bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. Let me stop right there. Again, Paul repeats here that he must be blameless. This is an important one. Be blameless. Again, we're not talking about being perfect, but we're talking about living in a manner where nobody's going to be able to come to you and accuse you and say, hey, didn't I see you last week going here or doing this? Didn't I hear this about you? Oh, well, yeah, you know, sorry, I had a rough week. Yeah, I kind of really messed up there. I mean, living in a way where there's not going to be stuff that people can pin on you, you know. Living in a manner where you're above reproach. That's what it is to be blameless here. And he's to be a steward of God. The pastor or elder or church leader is to be one who manages. That's what a steward does. A steward is not one that owns his own thing. He is a manager of that for a master. See, the church is not the pastor's. The congregation is not the pastor's. It's all the Lord's. And the pastor's called to take good care of it because it is the Lord's. Again, that brings me into much fear and trembling as I serve the church, because I understand this is not for my benefit. This is not about me. This is the Lord's, and it's for the Lord, and I serve the Lord. And I'm going to be brought into account one day on what kind of a steward I've been of you and of the church here. That leads to a lot of sleepless nights sometimes. But it's a joy. It's a blessing. That's what I'm called. That's where a pastor is going to serve in godliness if he gets that, if he understands that we're simply a steward here of all that's the Lord's. And the pastor, the elder, the leader is not to be self-willed. Not to be self-willed. In other words, he's not to be arrogant, thinking that he's always right and that nobody else is. And if you disagree with me on any of these things, let me tell you. Sorry, that's a little bit of a joke there. Not to be self-willed, arrogant, thinking he's always right. Open to, you know, other people debating or talking with them. Not getting up in arms over that. You can't talk to me that way. My word goes. No, not self-willed. Not quick-tempered. A leader in the church needs to have his emotions in check, especially anger. I just want to just lose it sometimes when I see people not... No, okay, I don't want to do that, but I'm in check here. No, because, you know, you'll have a lot of reason to unleash it when you're serving the church, but it's never going to be profitable, right? There'll be times when you get pushed and you just want to unleash. And Paul says, don't be quick-tempered. Another can't be quick-tempered because it's only going to make things worse and make more of a mess of things. Got to be able to bridle that, have it under control. And speaking of bridling things, not given to wine. Now, you know my view on alcohol. This doesn't speak of abstinence. It's not unbiblical to allow alcohol to touch your lips. But it is unbiblical to be drunk, and that's what Paul is referencing here. Not given to wine, in other words, that you're not given over to wine to the place of being drunk. And that's what the idea is here. But we also have to look to other scriptures to see the benefit of abstinence. Romans chapter 14 talks about not putting an offense in front of anybody or before anybody. I think it's a wise thing for a church leader just simply to stay away from it. I personally do not have anything to do with alcohol. I don't like it, never have. And I just want nothing to do with it. Not because I sit here and say, under legalism, I'm not allowed to, but because I understand there's really no point for it for me. There's no benefit in that. And I certainly do not want to do something that potentially could cause somebody to be stumbled, to see a new convert come in who struggled with alcohol, and then all of a sudden to see, oh, the pastor's got a six-pack in his fridge? Great. I guess that's okay. Then maybe I'll go back and pick up that six-pack that I thought I wasn't able to have, and then see somebody stumble in those things. No. The only six-pack I'm going to have is... In heaven, I'm going to have that. It's not now, but I'm hoping the glorified body will contain one of those for a change. That'll be nice. Okay. So, where was I? Okay. Not violent. Not violent. If someone disagrees with you, your response should be, you know, not to go and pummel them. Don't be quick to fly into a fit of rage. It should at least take a couple of minutes before you reach that point. No, you just don't want to do that at all. Don't be quick to fly into a fit of rage. Be able to, again, bridle that. Not violent. I believe it's the King James. Does anybody have a King James here? Does it say not a striker there? Not a striker. Again, not violent. This implied that, you know, there could have been those within churches that thought, if somebody's getting out of line, I'm going to haul off and hit them. The Bible says we can't do that. Not that I'd ever be tempted to do that, but not a striker. Not violent. Able to bring that and harness that under control. Not greedy for money. A leader should not be in the ministry to become rich. This is not an avenue to build up your empire, but it's rather to build up God's kingdom. Listen to what 1 Peter 5, verse 2 to 3 says. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And the church leaders to be hospitable, it says. A leader should be welcoming of people, not afraid to open his house. Not afraid to have people over. Not sitting there saying, you know what, Sunday is enough. I don't want to see you until the following Sunday. Please. That's not a good pastor. It's not a good church leader. You know, we've always said we've got an open door policy at our house. Just on Friday afternoon from 1 to 1:30. But open door policy. No, we have an open door policy at our house, and I got to stop being sarcastic. That's too much today. But you know where I'm coming from. just having fun. But yeah, I mean, open door. We love it when people just kind of drop in and you know, if you just need to be ministered to or talk or share, I mean, that's what we're here to do. And we're not afraid to have people swing by and drop in. Being hospitable, that's what a good leader should be doing, a lover of what is good. You know, it's easy to put on a Christian act, right? It's easy to sit here and pretend, you know, to be godly, to walk around with a big Bible, to say amen a lot. It's easy to put on a good act, but the proof of that will be in the pudding. Is that person living a life that exemplifies a life dedicated to God? Is a person truly living a life that's dedicated to God? Does he love what is good? Is he surrounding himself with good things? Or is he living a dual life, a life of compromise? Is he saying one thing, acting one way in the church, and then yet at home, you know, he's got a library of, you know, R-rated movies or, you know, all the likes. Is he a lover of what is good? It shouldn't be that compromise there. He should be sober-minded. Sober-minded. That speaks of being in the right frame of mind. Being able to think clearly and be self-controlled. That's ties in a lot of these things we've been looking at. Not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent. That ties in being sober-minded, having a right frame of mind, being self-controlled. And these last three that we see here, just, holy, self-controlled, these are characteristics that deal with the leader's attitudes and actions towards others, to God, and towards himself. His conduct toward his fellow man is to be just. His conduct towards God must be holy, and his conduct toward himself must be with self-control. And holding fast the faithful word in verse 9. As he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. A leader in the church is to be one who holds hard on to God's word, because that's the authority and the guide for all that we do and all that we are to be. It's found right here in the word of God, is it not? I love the story of David's mighty men. One of them was named Eleazar. 2 Samuel chapter 23 verse 10 talks about Eleazar. He was a man that fought against the Philistines when the Israelites had all retreated. And it says he fought hard one day, and the Lord brought a great battle. And it says there in 2 Samuel 23 verse 10 that he arose and he attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. I've always loved that story. Eleazar, this man who fought hard until his hand literally stuck to the sword. You know, in the New Testament, what the sword is likened to. It's likened to the word of God. And when you're in a weary place, stick to the word. Hold fast to it. This is what Paul is saying here. Hold fast the faithful word. Hold fast to it. Don't let it go. Don't neglect it. Don't drop it. Don't put it down. Don't think that you're gonna fight through the battle or persevere through things without the word of God. You need this tool. Hold on to it. When you're weary, stick to it, and it's going to breed that life and health. Hey, if you're not weary and things are going well, do it anyways. Stick to the word. Hold fast to it. Be like an Eleazar. And I like how Paul says it's the faithful word. It's dependable. It's not going to let you down. Like I said, this is our guide for what is good and profitable. If someone is bringing something other than sound doctrine, then a leader needs to be able to confront that. A leader must be one that's able to exhort through the word of God, to encourage, but also to convict those who contradict. A pastor or an elder, a leader of a church should be able to encourage people through the word of God. If all he's doing is just convicting, people are going to sit here being like just sinking in their chairs. Oh man, this is heavy. Oh, I can't wait to go to church today and just get beat up. That pastor's so loving. You know, that's the pastor needs to be able to use the word of God to encourage and build up, to exhort. That's what that word means, to exhort. But when there's times when somebody is contradicting that, that man needs to be able to confront and bring conviction to where somebody's walking there. If the pastor's saying, "Oh, I don't really want to get in somebody's face and have to correct them on something. Oh, that's harsh. I don't want to." We'll just let him go, and hopefully the Lord will take care of that. No, that's not being a good leader. Encourage through the word, but the word is our source for where people are in error and where they need to be confronted and corrected in those things. That's what a leader is to do. So we've seen Paul giving encouragement to Titus to appoint elders in the church, and now he encourages Titus to silence false teachers. Look at verse 10. "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain." Though the church or the churches on the island of Crete were most likely new churches, there were still deceptive people attempting to disrupt the work of God. These guys are unruly. It says that's the word insubordinate. They're unruly. The only thing worse than having insubordinate people in church is when you have many insubordinate people. And this is what Paul says. There are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers. They would defy any authority or counsel. Thankfully, we don't have that kind of problem here. Just one look at that angry face of Pastor Ryan. It's enough to squelch that. It's good. We don't have to deal with that a whole lot. But we hear, too, that they're idle talkers. You know when the Lord says he chastens those whom he loves? It's kind of like that for me. I make fun of those whom I love. It's all in fun and jest. Pastor Randy's a wonderful guy, and I love him dearly. And that's why I do those things to him. It's true. So, they're idle talkers. They just talk. So maybe what you say of me sometimes, but these idle talkers, here's the deal. They talk, and they really have nothing to say. There's really no substance to it. There's no benefit in what they're saying. They just go on, and their purpose is to deceive, to lead people away from the truth. And the main instigators of this sort of thing were those of the circumcision. These were the guys that said you needed to be circumcised, that you need to come under the laws of Judaism, the Mosaic law, if you really want to be right with God. Here's what they taught. And these were known as the circumcised, or those of the circumcision, because they put unnecessary restrictions upon people's faith and salvation. This took away from sound doctrine. What was the sound doctrine? It was the all-sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ to save. He alone saves. It's not Jesus plus what we do. It's not anything that we're able to add to it. We're saved by the work that Jesus did on the cross completely and only by that. We're saved by grace through faith. It's a work of grace. That means it's not anything that we can do for ourselves. It's not anything that we've deserved. It's God's grace that saves us. And when somebody comes and he says, "Hey, if you really want to be right with God, you got to do some of these things," that's a lie. We're not saved by anything that we can add. We're saved through the all-sufficiency work of Jesus Christ done on the cross for us. And Paul says simply that these people need to be silenced. You don't just let these people run their course and think, "Well, you know, we don't want to be harsh with them." Listen, if you're at home and you're watching a movie with your kids, suddenly there's just a series of bad words that come on, what do? You hit the mute button. Or you turn that thing off and burn it, whatever you want to do. But, you know, you want to silence it. You don't want your kids subjected to this. It's the same within the church here. Silence it. And the reasons are clear here to make sure to silence them, because it says that there are, it says that whose mouths must be stopped in verse 11, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Because these people come in and they infiltrate and devastate whole households. Were they doing this behind the scenes, door to door. It's a popular method among the cults today. And they'll seek to get their foot in the door and teach things that they shouldn't, all for dishonest gain. Look at what Paul says in verse 12. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." Now, Paul had to remind Titus of the kind of people that he was dealing with and why it was so important to appoint godly elders for the church. Otherwise, if left to the people of Crete, the church would be in shambles rather quickly. And so Paul quotes from a prophet of their own. Many Bible scholars believe it was a man named Epimenides, who was a Greek poet who lived around 600 BC. And this is the statement he makes about them, that these Cretans are always liars and evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Wow, that's quite a rap sheet there. But these people were corrupt. And if Paul did not have godly people there to lead the churches, then this was the kind of content that would be brought in and infiltrate the church. And Paul agrees with the statement about the Cretans. So Paul warns Titus to rebuke those who are causing trouble. He says, this guy speaks right. He may not be a prophet of God, but with this particular statement, he's right on. And Paul says, don't just rebuke them and run. Rebuke and instruct, so that they may be sound in the faith. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. This is Paul's intent. Not rebuke them and kick them out, but rebuke them and train them up in righteousness and godliness. Give them the sound word. Teach them that which is sound doctrine. And these were ones that were getting involved in all sorts of things. Look at in verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Jewish fables and commandments. This spoke of fanciful stories, perhaps based on genealogies. 1 Timothy 1:4 talked about genealogies and all the like, where they would look back at their lineages and develop incredible fanciful stories from these things. And there were those that were teaching the commandments of men who turned from the truth. This was leading people into legalism. Again, saying you've got to follow certain rules and do certain things if you're really going to be saved. They were taking things from scriptures and stretching and distorting them. Dr. David Cooper used to say, when the plain sense of scripture makes good sense, seek no other sense. When the plain sense of scripture makes good sense, seek no other sense. Because there's no need to find deeper meanings to the plain teachings of the Word of God. And then Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and the conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. This verse has been misunderstood and misapplied by many looking for an allowance of sin. Listen, Paul says to the pure, all things are pure. Oh, all things are pure. Now let me ask an obvious question. Is everything pure? How about pornography? Illicit drugs, my kids. No, not everything is pure. We understand that. This is why we must always take things in context when we're dealing with the Word. And Paul has been talking about the legalists here, those who have been stretching Scripture and twisting Scripture around. They'll say that you can't worship on this day, you can't eat this food, you can't do this, you can't do that. And there was no scriptural mandate for it. In fact, in areas of food, Jesus himself said, there's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. Jesus pronounced all things to be clean. And Paul later said, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. To the one who's trying to follow a system of man-made rules and trying to appease God through works, they will find a lot of things to be wrong or impure. But to the one who is living simply in God's grace and love, those are the pure. And they can participate in a number of things without feeling condemned. Understand this. It's not always the activity in itself that determines its purity or impurity. Right or wrong, if not spelled out clearly in God's word, is oftentimes a matter of a person's heart. Take, for instance, square dancing. Is it good or evil? Listen, I mean, it's definitely evil. Yes, amen to that. We understand that, but for the sake of the argument, let's go with this. Is it right or wrong, square dancing? It depends, you see. If your heart is full of love for God and love for others, then it can be a fun time, a way to relax and have good fellowship with others. But if there's lust in your heart, dancing around with members of the opposite sex could provide an opportunity for evil. A pure heart can keep a beneficial activity pure, but an evil heart can turn even a harmless, wholesome activity into an evil. Good and evil depends on the heart. If the heart is pure, the activity is pure. If the heart is evil, the activity will be evil. When we're dealing with things that aren't strictly laid out in God's word. This is what Paul's talking about. To the pure, all things are pure. To the one who's living in God's grace, just desiring to follow him and walk in obedience to his word, well, he can engage in a number of things and have the freedom to do so without it defiling their conscience. But to those who are seeking to be right with God by what they do, they're going to find a number of things that will be evil where their conscience is defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. See, the legalist professes to know God, but their actions completely contradict this. Again, we're not saved by our works, people. Understand this. We are not saved by our works, but we are saved to do a good work for God and to make him known. And it's a real shame when people profess Jesus with their lips, but then completely deny him by their living. The walk should match the talk. The walk needs to match the talk. And may that be true for us today. And I'm so glad and thankful, and I need to remind us this morning that we're not left to try and do this on our own. We're not left to say, okay, people, you go and live a godly life now. We're not left to do that on our own. We have the power of the Holy Spirit at the ready. We have the Word of God to be a guide for us. And so may we be those that are filled and empowered each day to live as Christ and not as a Cretan. Amen? Amen. Worship team, come up. Let's close in a song or two. Pastor Randy, why don't you come up and lead us in prayer? And